a person gets to drinking. But why is it that they can't see that there's a potential that down the road they may be driving a car under the influence of alcohol and kill some innocent person? If they could look ahead, if the future was made known to them, would they quit? What if they could see that under the influence of alcohol, they may abuse their family or fail in their duties? Would that change anything? You would think it should. Some people become addicted to gambling. They start gambling and they just continue to gamble. Down the road, they began to max out their credit cards so they have more money to gamble with. Eventually, they may become financially inept and have to declare bankruptcy. Some will turn to crime to try to fuel their habit, pay for their mistakes. What if they could see the future? Look down the road. Would that then keep them from making those kind of mistakes? Look at Lamentations chapter 1. When you talk about drinking, why do people keep doing it? Maybe it's because of their culture. That's what their family does. That's what their friends do. That's what they've done all of their lives. Maybe it's because of peer pressure. You talk about gambling. Maybe the reason they do is the lure of making it big, the big riches. Maybe it's just the idea, I just enjoy the thrill of it. I don't know what it is in either case. But here in the book of Lamentations in chapter 1 and verse 9, we have a concrete case in history. And this has to do with something even more important than just drinking and gambling, although those lead to some terrible consequences. We look in verse 8 first. You see this is about Jerusalem and thus Judah, Jerusalem being the capital of Judah. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her. This whole first chapter pictures this deserted widow who one time was riding high in majesty and honor and wealth and peace, but now has suffered devastation and ruin. There's no one to help her. She's full of shame and reproach. Note verse 9. She did not consider her future. If this woman could have just looked ahead and say, if I continue doing the things that I've been warned about that will bring about the disaster that I at this current time can't potentially imagine, it seems. But if I'd have listened to what would have happened to me, would it have caused this woman to change her ways, her sins that brought her to this state? What was it that caused this woman, Jerusalem, Judah, to persist in the course they were following when it held only disaster and ruin in store? We actually have historical evidence as to why they did. And it can be beneficial to us in helping us to consider our future. Look in 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. The circumstances. The Assyrian army was waging war against them. They were at the wall. As we would say, they were at the door. They were ready to conquer the city. They had a large army, at least 185,000 soldiers ready to conquer the city. Their doom seemed imminent. But you remember that Hezekiah prayed to God, and God answered his prayer. And here in 2 Kings chapter 19, 35, it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. Here at the time that we get toward the end of their history, several years later than the time of Hezekiah around 700. And so you remember that their fall, the first captivity, 605. They've been warned about the fact that they're going to suffer devastation, this time at the hands of another kingdom, Babylon. Was it in their minds? I don't know this for sure. But was it in their minds that we were threatened before? I mean, the enemy was at the door, but we survived. God blessed us. He delivered us. The army was destroyed. Did that give them a feeling of invincibility? We can't be destroyed. What this prophet Jeremiah is prophesying, or Ezekiel, it won't happen. Note, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 21. Now, whether or not that was on their minds or not, I'm not certain. But I do know about this one because Jeremiah talks about it. Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 13. Well, Jeremiah is warning about their future. But then he said, "Behold, I'm against you, O valley dweller." That's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city on a mountain. But around it evidently were plains or valleys. And then around that were higher mountains. So strategically, it was in a very secure place, difficult to conquer. They didn't have airplanes and those kinds of things. So the armies had to approach these valleys and go up the mountain. And so he says, "I'm against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain." You'll note in the marginal note, "rock of the level place." So here's the rock that Jerusalem was built upon, the mountain Jerusalem was built upon, and they thought that gave them invincibility. "Look, you men who say, 'Who will come down against us?' or 'Who will enter our habitations?'" And that sense of invincibility, that nothing's going to happen bad to us. We're secure. Maybe that's why they did not consider their future so as to make changes to avoid disaster. Today, in spite of our efforts to encourage people to be spiritually minded, people give their lives, their efforts, their time to material priorities, making money, their homes, their lands, their cars, entertainment, whatever it may be. In spite of the efforts that we make in Bible classes and sermons and sometimes in personal discussions to encourage people not to be lethargic spiritually, you need to study your Bible. You need to pray. You need to be active in the Lord's work. Oftentimes it seems like it just falls on deaf ears. We see people following a course of danger and destruction, playing with sin. And they're warned about where this can lead, but to no avail. Why is that the case? Why don't people change their priorities? Why don't people see the dangers? I think one of the reasons may be the same kind of thinking that we read back here. When you talk about this is going to lead to apostasy, you're going to lose your faith. Not me. That's not going to happen to me. Look, I'm strong. I go to church. I've been going to church for years. My family goes to church. I may not be as active as I ought to be, and maybe there's some things that I'm fooling with I shouldn't, but nothing's happened to me yet so as to undermine my faith in God and lead me into a path of apostasy. There's a case in your New Testament. Look at Philemon chapter 1. Only one chapter, but look at the verse 24. You know that Paul's in prison. This is his first imprisonment, 61 to 63 A.D. And he makes mention here in verse 24 of a man by the name of Demas. D-E-M-A-S, Demas. Look what he says about him. He said, "These are my fellow workers." Paul's in prison, in Rome. And what an honor for him to write back to Philemon and say, "I've got some people here who are my fellow workers." And one of them is Demas. So this is 61 to 63 A.D. You would think a man that had been in the company of Paul, served with Paul, and served Paul, had the privilege of sitting at his feet, observing his life, that guy's got it made. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now we've moved down. Not sure when this was written, but somewhere around 68, let's say. So what, 5 years later maybe? Now this is the last letter Paul wrote. He had gotten out of prison the first time, traveled some, now he's back in prison. This time he's going to die there. And he writes this letter. Chapter 4:10. He says, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." If that's the same Demas, and we have no reason to believe it's not, what a change. Demas was not invincible. If you'd have known Demas in 61 to 63 A.D., you'd think there's no need worrying about this man. But then you read this verse. I know we don't know Demas. But I'll tell you what, folks, there's plenty of people in this audience right here today who know people by name that you've associated with, who at one time were faithful servants of God, who left the faith for various reasons. Some was they began to ignore the warnings that had been given them about the activities they were engaged in. Some, there were other allurements. Some became lethargic. Different reasons, different things. Why didn't they consider their future? When they began to do those things that, or failed to do those things that would secure their relationship with God, could they not look down a few years and see what might happen? Unbelievable that some of the people you know are where they are today. But it can happen if we could but consider our future. Young people, and I'm not talking about the young people like they were out at the work day yesterday. I'm talking about young, responsible Christians. People in their 20s and 30s, for example. One of the problems with youth is a great thing, but one of the problems with youth is young people think they're invincible. That's why they do crazy things like race on the streets and engage in activities that threaten their physical well-being. They think it won't happen to me. When you talk about death or the idea of preparing for death, that I will someday, but that's further down the road. Right now I've got my life ahead of me. And so as a result of that, they may fail to heed the warnings of material priorities and lethargy and engaging, playing, fooling around with things that are dangerous morally and spiritually. Over in James chapter 4, a passage you're well familiar with, it would apply to everyone, but it certainly applies to young people who think their life is ahead of them. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to College Station and go to college. Or we're going to go to such and such a city and get a good job. and then I'm going to get married, or I am married and I'm going to raise my family. I know that's not the way your Bible reads, but that's the idea. We're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And here's the warning. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. What is he appealing to? Consider the future. Don't just think about today. He said, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That is to boast as if we have tomorrow assured. We've got it all wrapped up. It's secure. I know what my life will be. He said that attitude is wrong. And that's why he's talking about in the last verse that we sometimes rip out of the context. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's the evil that he's talking about. The good is to recognize the brevity and uncertainty of life and to live that way. And so while we read about Jerusalem and Judah who did not consider their future, they lived for today. We'll talk some more about some of those very things here in just a moment. What if they could have considered their future? Give it thought. Would it have made changes today? The things that they did. There's another aspect of their attitude that contributed to this. Turn, if you will, to Lamentations chapter 2 this time. You know, we talked about people being warned about lethargy and warned about material priorities and warned, say, look, you're dabbling in something that is a gateway to destruction morally. But Jerusalem had people saying, don't worry about it. You're okay. Don't listen to old Jeremiah over there. Don't worry about that. Look at Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. So as to. Remember, we're talking about considering the future so that it can cause changes. They haven't told you what you need to hear, that you're on a course of destruction, so as to restore you from captivity, but they've seen for you false and misleading oracles. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 23. There's so many places in the book of Jeremiah we could turn along this line. If you were in our study, you know that. We saw this recurring over and over again. But here's an excellent place to look at this. Verse 16. This whole section is about these prophets and their priests, their corrupt priests, their false prophets and their corrupt priests. The prophets were supposed to be, of course, getting oracles from God to tell the people what they needed to hear. The priests were supposed to be their teachers. They're both corrupt. The ones that should have been saying, you need to change. What you're doing is wrong. You're failing in duty. Here's what you need to do. But look, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you that are leading you in futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. That's what they're telling the people. Don't worry about it. Look in verse 22. But if these prophets, if they stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to the people. Result, the very thing we're talking about. Maybe it would have changed them. Look, and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. God employed prophets to help people consider the future So that if they're on the wrong course and it's leading to destruction, you know, Jeremiah was a negative preacher. He said, look, here's what's going to happen to you. You've got to change. You're doing wrong. Morally, spiritually. And God did that, hopefully, to cause them to turn around. But they wouldn't listen. They listened to the wrong people. They listened to the prophets and to the priest. And you know, you can find people to tell you anything that makes you feel good. I remember, for example, a couple I studied with. The young woman had been a Christian but fallen away, but she wanted to study. Her husband had not been. So we were studying, and then one of the classes looked very promising, but she said, what if we've been married before? And I didn't divorce for the cause of fornication. She had heard something somewhere. So we'll talk about that. So we did. We set up a time. We discussed it. And I just let them read Matthew 19, tell me what it meant. They told me exactly what it meant. Well, I could see what was probably going to happen. And I said, now look, you can go down the street. You can get a preacher to tell you anything you want to hear. That was our last class. By the way, after that church decided I wasn't the fellow that needed to be preaching there, they started going to that church, and the quote-unquote elder said it was all okay. They received them. Look, you can find people to tell you you're okay. It could be quote-unquote elders. It could be preachers. It could be fellows you hear on the television. One of the sources that people turn to is social media. Facebook. For many years, I wouldn't hardly ever get on Facebook. Disgusting. And then for a while, last year, I did write some articles on Facebook for the purpose of trying to teach. But what happens if you get on Facebook, you see somebody talking about their plight, some problem. Maybe it's a problem in their family. Maybe they got divorced. Maybe they remarried. And regardless of why they divorced, remarried, oh, isn't that wonderful? I love you. That's great. I hope your life is good. Or other things like that. And they'll talk about how people mistreated them and their friends are all right. Oh, that's so sad. Maybe they'll talk about how the church members despised them and slandered them. Oh, that's so sad. They get all kind of sympathy. And those people that are writing in have no clue about the will of God, oftentimes no interest in the will of God, but these people feel good because 5, 10, 100 people are writing in saying, you're okay. You can get an okay on Facebook. But it doesn't mean you're okay. What that may cause you to do is forget about the future because you think your future is secure. You're listening to the wrong people. Would we could get people to listen to the right people? Say, oh, I know what that is. The right people. If we could just get people to listen to their parents. If we could get people to listen to godly Christians. If we could get people to listen to good teachers and preachers. Then they'd be okay. No. The answer is no. Parents, well-meaning parents, will tell their children it's okay when it's not okay. Godly Christians, either because of their ignorance or lack of faith, will fail to reprove and rebuke people for their life and attitudes. Preachers are sometimes mistaken. They're wrong. And teachers as well. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm thankful for godly parents, godly Christians, and the godly preachers that I have learned from over the years and continue to learn from. But that's not what will secure my future. It's when those godly parents and godly Christians and godly teachers give me counsel that is in accord with the will of God, with the prophets of the Old and New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul said to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You mean from his mother and grandmother? Is that it? So if your mother and grandmother teaches you something, it's okay. And Paul would say, just stay what your mom and dad, mom and grandmom taught you. Really? What about Paul's grandma and grandpa and mom? I don't know anything about them, but he grew up in the Jewish religion. He was a grown man before he learned the truth. What about Josiah's ancestors? What about his relatives? His dad, you know, was terrible. As well as his grandfather. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Why are they sacred? He said, all scriptures inspired by God. Verse 16. Continue in the things that you've learned because the sacred scriptures were revealed by the Old Testament and New Testament prophets of God. That's why they're sacred. That's why they're separate. That's why they're different. They're God-breathed words. And they'll provide everything profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And equip this man in teaching others to do the same thing. Use those scriptures to teach others. And so, it's okay to seek counsel and listen to preachers. I'm preaching to you now. I hope you're listening now. But I'm no authority. I could be wrong. And that's why we encourage people, test everything you hear. Young people in this audience, you're blessed to have godly parents. That's good, and listen to them. But when you get to where you can, and you're old enough to be responsible, it's your job to test what your parents say. And parents, if your children say, I don't know about that, can you show it to me in God's Word? Why is this so? You take your Bible out and you learn how to show them. So that their faith is not based on mom said so, dad said so, but on solid, historical, objective evidence of the Word of God. There's another reason why Jerusalem and Judah did not consider their future so as to make the changes they should have made. Look back at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. At least this would have contributed to their not being alarmed when Jeremiah was issuing the warnings that he was issuing about what was going to happen to them. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well fed, lusty horses, each one named after his neighbor's wife. Why, they were satisfying the passions of the flesh. They were having a big old time. Here Jeremiah just preaching doom and destruction. Hey, look, God's blessed us. We got this city. We're doing fine and still enjoying our lifestyle. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. He said, he warned them, verse 5, the thing we're talking about in this lesson, amend your ways. In other words, change. He said, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place. In other words, you've got to change. You've got to quit mistreating people. And evidently they mistreat people for their own gain, for their own good. They'd oppress those who they could oppress. Maybe take their property. Apparently even people would die at their hands. Chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. You see that they continue to to worship in spite of all this. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Look at Jeremiah chapter 36. Chapter 36 and verse 22. The king, Jehoiakim. Just a note here. He says he was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning in the brazier. That sounds pretty comfortable, doesn't it? When you go back and read about their houses, people who could afford large houses, big houses, they would have special rooms in them, maybe down in the bottom area for wintertime, where they could have a fire burning and keep warm. And maybe in the summertime, maybe go to the summer house that might be on another floor at a different level where the breezes would blow. Maybe the common man, maybe the average guy couldn't afford that. But obviously a king did, and others did as well. And so here's this Jeremiah preaching doom and destruction. Hey, I'm pretty comfortable here. I got this big old house. I've got this nice place to stay warm. I'm doing fine. You know, it's interesting in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And Jeremiah is prophesying, you know, he started about 627. And went on into the 500s. What about the northern kingdom? It's gone. Why is it gone? Same reason. They would not listen to the prophets. Now you would think that the northern kingdom, having suffered that fate and why they suffered it, that the southern kingdom would learn from their sister. Turn over to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And you're going to see that the northern kingdom was doing something very similar to what we just read about the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom, here's Amos prophesying to them. He said, verse 15, I'll smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Can they possibly look down and vision this house of beauty and comfort being in rubbish, just destroyed? See, that's what's going to happen. Verse 1 of chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was their capital city. The cows of Bashan would be the women of these men. And it says, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husband, bring now that we may drink. That's what was going on in the north. Feed us, satisfy our passions. And they were destroyed. Now I go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, that's the northern kingdom, I sent her away and I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet, listen, her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Isn't God saying to Jeremiah, can't you see what happened? Can't you learn a lesson from history? And we think, what is wrong with Judah? But the question has to come, what's wrong with us? Here's historical record, besides what we've talked about, people we know. And if we could but consider the future, instead of enjoying, we're prosperous people. We're rich people, folks, in the United States of America. We enjoy freedom, which we cherish. Sometimes, because of our freedom and prosperity, it affords the opportunity to enjoy what we might call the pleasures of sin. Because we have the money, the disposable income, the opportunity to engage in those things. But we don't consider the future, maybe, where that's leading. In Hebrews chapter 11, at least that can easily happen. In Hebrews chapter 11, a very encouraging example of a fellow who had all of that in his grasp. Prosperity? You bet. He was a prince. Freedom? Yes, sir. He was a son of the most powerful empire on the earth. And sin, he could have, I guess, done anything he wanted to do. Could have had all the women he wanted, all the drinks he wanted, whatever he wanted. That's Moses. But in 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But isn't that going to rob him of many of those assurances, the freedom, the prosperity, and to engage in those luxuries of life? Yes. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, why? Look at the last statement in the verse. For he was looking to the reward. Here's a man that considered the future. And all the present here and now with all that it offers didn't begin to compare with the reward of serving God and giving all of that up. And so I know that it's a legitimate approach. This is written for our learning to help us get our lives and keep our lives on the right track by considering the future. There's no treasures on this earth. There's no enjoyments. There's no riches. There's no passion that can be compared to what lies before through Jesus Christ. One more thing. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 20. There's another thing that helped confirm them in their practices so that they did not give thought to the future that Jeremiah was telling them about so as to make changes. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 20. God said, "What purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and sweet cane from a distant land?" Frankincense and sweet cane was used in their worship, their sacrifices, sometimes maybe in the anointing oils they used. And that's clear from the last two lines in the verse. "Your burnt offerings are not acceptable and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me." In other words, these people took comfort in the fact that they were religious. We offer sacrifices. And we use these expensive spices in our sacrifices. Just turn the page over to chapter 7, verse 4. "Do not trust in." Remember, we're talking about what caused them not to change. We're reading it. "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Solomon built this place. Look at its majesty and glory and riches. God said His name would dwell here.' This is the temple of the Lord God of the heaven and earth." We're okay. Chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We're delivered. We're okay.' That you may do all these abominations." That gave them the confidence. They continue to do that. We're religious. It was hollow religion. It was false religion. But it made them feel good and feel secure, so they wouldn't change. Verse 21, we alluded to this earlier. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifice. Did He not? Don't you have an entire book in the law about it? The book of Leviticus? Not but. Continue reading. But this is what I commanded you. Saying, obey my voice. And I'll be your God. And you'll be my people. That is, I'll bless you. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. But you got to obey me. Religion, when it's hollow of obedience and respect for what God says, the way God wants us to live, can give us a false sense of security that everything's going to be okay. You know, I'm afraid people are lulled into not considering the future because they think, look, the church I go to is large. You know, there are churches in Houston where they have 5,000 people in attendance. You look around, 5,000 people. Contribution sometimes in the hundreds of thousands. Boy, that feels good, doesn't it? Can this be wrong? Can I be wrong for pursuing this course? Sometimes people may go to smaller churches, but they take comfort in the fact, I always go. I never miss. Unless I'm sick or something, I'm there. And that's good. That's not bad. But that is not a substitute for obeying. Then they go home, mistreat their family, or fail to engage themselves in growing in Christ or serving their brethren. But I do go to church. I am there every time the doors are open. Folks, that's hollow religion, if that's all it amounts to. There's people that find the security in going to quote-unquote church. It's kind of the way that the term is used now, not just going to assembly, but some kind of event where there's excitement and your feelings are stirred and it's fun. And why, churches offer things on the stage and they offer the kids things to do, and it's just exciting and fun. And thousands go. And then, of course, sometimes people take comfort in the fact I go to church, I contribute when the plate comes around, I partake of the Lord's Supper. Hey, I sing when the song leader gets up. And you ought to do that. None of that will substitute for a life of obedience to the Lord. Look at Mark chapter 7. We've been reading from Jeremiah, but look in the New Testament. You see the same thing. Mark chapter 7. Who were the most religious people of Jesus' day? If you had to pick out a group of people, who would it have been? The Pharisees. Verse 3 says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And talks about a number of other things in verse 4 that they have received in order to observe. And they're incensed that Jesus' disciples have no regard for these sacred traditions, these religious traditions. But Jesus responds in verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. It's hollow. Remember, we're talking about hollow religion. Their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to the tradition of men. If you'd asked the Pharisee, you believe in God's commandment, they'd have been the first to say yes. You believe we ought to follow the Bible, they'd have been the first to say yes. But in fact, they didn't. Their religion was hollow, but it gave them confidence. If we could only get people to stop and think about the future, if you're worshiping wrongfully, or if your worship is superficial, what about down the road? What will it do to you morally, spiritually, and eternally? Maybe if we could get people to consider the future, they'd make changes. We're back to Lamentations chapter 1. She did not consider her future. And so you have this sad, sad book. This deserted widow, chapter 1. But one time, verse One was a princess, but now she's a laborer, a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly, but, verse 2, there's nobody to comfort her. All of those that came to her who were her lovers, they deal treacherously with her. They're not there to help her. A city that once bustled with people coming to feast and to worship. Verse 4, the roads are deserted. There's no worship. Everything's changed. Verse 5, people have been taken captive. Verse 6, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer. All the people who you would look to as bedrocks, they're gone. And on she goes through the chapter, or the writer does, I mean, describing her. Why? Verse 9. Because she didn't know, she didn't hear. No. They had prophet after prophet after prophet, and Jeremiah spent over 40 years trying to tell them, but they wouldn't listen. Chapter 2. He talks about the wrath they suffered, but he talks about the fact that it was God's promised wrath. Verse 1, the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. And all through the chapter, he talks about God's anger and how He had told them about this day that was coming, but they just wouldn't listen. Look at verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He's accomplished His word. He just did what He said He was going to do. Now you're suffering like you're suffering. Thus the book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, there's suffering. The penance and the pain of a godly man talking about his circumstances, how bad it is. And then in chapter 4, you have this prayer. Chapter 5. Chapter 4, the once glorious city, now what is it? It's besieged, it's ruined. And then in chapter 5, you have the prayer that God might hear them. The city will never be what it once was. It'll never achieve its former glory. It's too late. It's too late. If we could only get people to consider the future, maybe at least they could make a change. You know, once you get involved in sin, sometimes it will cause consequences that cannot be reversed. You may lose your health. You may lose your family. You may lose your ability to serve in the kingdom of God like you wanted to, as an elder, for example. But further down the road, consider the future. At least, like in Lamentation 5, you can pray to God for His mercy and His grace. And then you're going to die. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to men once to die. Then what? After this, the judgment. We don't like to think about judgment. That's over there. Several miles down the road. Several months. Several years. But Jesus wanted people to think about judgment. In Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. He paints a picture. A picture of judgment. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. What's He encouraging His audience to do? Consider the future. And then these two groups are divided. To the right and to the left. And then go down to the chapter. To verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And when they ask about their destiny, Jesus goes back to their lifetime and their failure in duty. And it affected the future. Jesus wanted them to see the future. In this particular case, of not serving brethren. We talk earlier in the lesson about people that just go to church, they don't ever serve brethren. Here's the future. I'm not painting it for you. Jesus did. And so you have a choice, but you make the choice now to affect then. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read about Moses a while ago, and we have to stand in admiration of Moses. Remarkable man. God chose him to do that particular work. But here's another fellow that you have to admire. You have to just respect so greatly. I do, and that's Paul. He too could have had wealth, power, fame. But when he committed himself to serving Jesus Christ, everything changed. And his life changed. And instead of wealth, power, and fame, he had to flee for his life. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail. He was maligned. It was a tough 30-plus years. In the midst of that, he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. In fact, in this particular chapter, he says, people even think I'm crazy because of his devotion. What is behind his thinking? Look at chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What's he looking at? The future. This letter was written probably around 57, somewhere in that area, 57, 58. Paul probably lived, we don't know for sure, another 10, 12 years, maybe 10, 11 years, something like that. Probably died before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But he's looking beyond that. Past 10 years down the road. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But Paul persuading men is what got you in the mess you're in. Yeah, he said, that's right, but I'm going to keep on doing it. And I'm going to fulfill my ministry because of the future. And so he was considering the future, and he was encouraging these Corinthians to do the same thing. And in the choices you make in life, consider the future. As we sing this final song that Matt has selected, we've been singing today about gladness and happiness in the Lord. We have a great theme. And I hope that we could sing these things with not only sincerity of heart, but with a valid foundation. But what about next year? What about 10 years? What about when your body's laying in a casket? What then? What then? Consider the future and think about it as together we stand and sing.